Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I do want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 22. We are continuing our study of the book of Acts together, and we are actually nearing the end of it. Like, we don't have that many more weeks left in the book of Acts. We've been at it a long time. I think it's been great for us as a church to spend as much time as we have in it, but we will reach the end of it this spring. Today, we're going to be looking at the section that runs from verse 22 of chapter 22 through verse 11 of chapter 23. But before we get to the text itself, I want to recount for you an event that took place all the way back in 1972. So before some of you were even born. But it was an event that took place when the controversial novelist Norman Mailer was asked to speak at the University of California, Berkeley. And it was at a time that he was notorious for his scathing dismissals of the women's movement and bragged publicly that he was a champion male chauvinist pig. Many of the female students were sort of incensed at the brazen way he flaunted his bigotry and at the fact that he had been invited to speak in the first place. And so a large group of feminists decided to come to the lecture and to give him such a roasting that he would regret accepting the invitation to come. In their view, Mailer was a rank and shameless misogynist, and he needed to be put in his place. Well, as several accounts of the incident go, the air was crackling as Mailer entered the lecture room. He had been warned in advance that the feminists would be hostile and that they were lying in wait for him. And so Mailer strode confidently through the crowd. He stepped up to the podium and announced that he had important things to say so that those who wished to hiss and boo should get it out at once. He then threw down the gauntlet. Everyone in this hall who regards me as a male chauvinist pig, go ahead and hiss and boo. And as if perfectly on cue, the feminists broke out at once in loud, derisive hissing and booing, which rose to a crescendo of long, sustained jeering and chanting, and for a while there was pandemonium. But eventually it had to die down. The feminists could not keep booing forever, and the noise subsided, and Mailer stepped back up to the microphone. He looked over the crowd. He paused for just a second or two, and then he said, "Obedient little women, aren't you?" I'm just a messenger, okay? I'm just telling you what happened. It's just historical record, okay? For a second or two, the outcome hung in the balance. The ploy could have bombed and set off chaos, but it worked. The hostile tension collapsed. And by all accounts, even some of the hardcore feminists were so stunned at falling for his ploy that from then on, they listened in rueful silence. Now, I'm not commending his view. You don't have to share Mailer's viewpoint to appreciate his ability to make a point. He engaged in what is called creative persuasion or subversion through surprise. And that story appears in a book written by Oz Guinness entitled Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. Oz Guinness summed up Norman Mailer's approach that evening by saying this: to people predisposed to reject what he had to say, he communicated in a way that made them see his point despite themselves, right? To people who were predisposed to reject what he had to say, he communicated it in such a way that they could see his point despite themselves. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, then you know that Jesus was a master of doing just that. To people who were predisposed to reject what he had to say, he communicated in a way that they could see his point. And I would say that the Apostle Paul was also a master of that. And we're going to see that in the passage we're looking at today. So let's look at the passage before us. It begins in Acts chapter 22 and verse 22. Now, remember, Paul's been arrested. There's an angry mob. He was able to give his defense to them, and that's where this picks up. up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know what the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul began, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the discussion became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, this is a fascinating account. There are really three sections to it. There is Paul's interactions with the Roman tribune. There's Paul's interaction with the high priest. And there is Paul's interaction with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Now, I entitled this message, "Faith Under Fire," because that's what we see here. Paul is under this immense pressure, and how does he handle it? I think there's actually a lot we can learn as Christians about how to navigate our way in a world that seems like it is often hostile. Back in 2022, the periodical First Things published what became a viral essay. The essay was called "The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism." The author of that essay was Aaron Wren. He since expanded the essay into a book entitled "Life in the Negative World: Confronting Challenges in an Anti-Christian Culture." And the basic premise of his essay and his book is that evangelicals have lived in three different worlds over the last 60 years. The first world was what you could call a positive world, in which Christianity was held in high cultural esteem. To be a Christian leader in that world meant, well, you probably had good integrity and character and all of that. That's how it was looked on. Following that came neutral world, in which Christianity was reasonably tolerated, right? We might not agree with you, but you know, you do you. And the third world is the negative world, where much of the culture is openly hostile to the Christian faith and to its values. And that's the world we occupy today. Now, in reality, there have been lots of ebbs and flows throughout world history with regard to the reception or the rejection of the Christian faith. But I think Aaron Wren is onto something with a description of the shift that has happened in a North American context over the past 60 years, at least at the institutional level. I mean, I think there's actually something of a vibe shift happening right now where lots of people, even if they don't have any particular background in the church, seem open to the Christian faith. But I think this idea of this negative world is part of the reason that the book of Acts is so helpful to us. Because the book of Acts, as we think about it, reminds us that the church was born and grew in what we might term a negative world, a world that was largely hostile to this new religion that had come along. So with all of that as a backdrop, let me draw your attention to four things that we learn from this passage before us. The first thing I would say is that it is not unchristian to make use of your rights. And we see this from Paul's interaction with the Roman tribune or the Roman authorities. The passage, as I said, picks up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. There was an angry Jewish mob. They wanted to kill him. And the tribune and his guards stepped in to stop the riot. And by doing so, saved Paul's life. But the tribune didn't really know the facts of the case, right? He didn't really know what Paul had done. He wanted to get at the facts. And when we back up to chapter 21, we read this. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. So he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So remember, Paul made his speech in Aramaic. The tribune would not have understood it, so he's trying to get from the crowd. I mean, what is it this guy has done? Why are you so upset? He can't seem to figure that out. And so he says, you know what? Let me go to the horse's mouth. Let me examine Paul himself. And the way to examine him, the Roman way of examining a prisoner, was through punishment, right? You're going to tell us, or we're going to beat you some more. So it's spelled out for us in verse 24 of chapter 22. There it says, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, examined by flogging doesn't sound pleasant, and Roman flogging was a very serious thing. They devised a method to get at the truth from those they interrogated or examined, from the prisoners. The Roman centurion would take a staff. The staff would have straps of leather coming out of the top of it, and it wasn't just sort of a leather whip. Within those leather straps, they would embed pieces of metal or pieces of bone. So when that strap, when you were stretched out and your back was laid bare before them and they whipped you with those scourges, it would literally tear the flesh off of your back. That's how they examined you. And this is what Paul was about to experience. It's a dramatic scene. And verse 25 describes it like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" I'm not sure I would have waited till that moment to disclose my Roman citizenship, right? I think I would have said, that would have been the first thing out of my mouth. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. In any case, Paul waits till that moment. He declares his Roman citizenship or discloses it. And you need to remember that even though these events happened in Jerusalem, this was all part of the Roman Empire. The Romans were in charge. And if you had Roman citizenship, it conferred on you protections that the rest of those in the Roman Empire did not have. So it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. And one of the protections that it would confer on you is that you could not be beaten without a fair trial taking place beforehand. Now, I know that makes sense to all of us, but in the first century, not everyone had that privilege or that protection. So Paul tells the centurion he's a Roman citizen, and that changes things. And this is not the only time that Paul made use of that right of his Roman citizenship. He did the same thing earlier when he was arrested in the city of Philippi. Maybe you remember that story, but after he was in Philippi, he was arrested, and after they found out he was a Roman citizen, they came to Paul and his companions and said, you know what, look, we made a mistake here. Why don't you just go away quietly? And Paul said, no, I'm not going to do that. Here's what we read in Acts 16. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Paul was saying, look, we've been wronged, and we're not just going to go away quietly. Now, I'm laying stress on the fact that it is not in any way unchristian to make use of such rights. See, I think there's an idea among many Christians that we should just take whatever abuse comes our way. And in support of that, people will appeal to these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And what we need to remember is that those verses are in the context of personal retaliation. That is very different from the context Paul was in here in Acts chapter 22. You don't just have to roll over and take it when the government or anyone else operates in violation of your rights. Now, the fear around this in the church is that this will be seen as being too political. Now, I know that the word politics conjures up all sorts of, you know, thoughts in people's minds. It means different things to different people, or at least it gets used in different ways by different people. But the word politics comes from a Greek word that you all know. You might just not know that you know it. And the Greek word is polis. It means city or state. So you could think of Minneapolis or Indianapolis or metropolis, right? It's just a city. And the word properly defined refers to a city or a society or a state that is ordered properly. Who doesn't want that? I mean, as Christians, we should want that, right? We should want our society to be organized in a proper fashion. We should want just laws. We should want protections for citizens. And in fact, many of the laws that we hold near and dear have their root or their basis in the Christian faith, because that actually is the best ordering of society. So I just want to say, it is not unchristian to be concerned. It is not unchristian to be involved in politics. It's not unchristian to insist that the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms be upheld and applied to us. Now, having said all of that, I need to point you to a second thing that we ought to bear in mind, and that is that it is possible in our zeal to go too far. So this Roman tribune, he was not a dumb man. I mean, he had got to this position for a reason. He had spent enough time talking to Paul to know that something fishy was going on with the riot that had happened in Jerusalem. He can see that Paul wasn't the troublemaker that the crowd had made him out to be. And chapter 22 ends like this in verse 30. It says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews. He unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. What it says there is the tribune wanted to know the real reason for all of this commotion, all of this uproar. I mean, nothing he had heard or seen from Paul so far did anything to convince him that Paul was a troublemaker or that he was somehow a threat to the peace of Rome. And the real reason Paul was in this mess was not because of his actions, but because of his gospel. It was because he was going about preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the tribune, wanting to get to the root of the problem, but not being an expert in the Jewish religion, called for a meeting of the Jewish ruling council. And just a word about this council. The council was known as the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 71 members, 70 members plus the high priest. And it was made up of a mix of the aristocracy and the laity. The council was made up of a mixture of the two dominant religious parties in Israel, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So you could think of this as something like the Supreme Court, except it was larger. In any case, the tribune calls for this meeting of the Sanhedrin to weigh in on this baffling case of this prisoner called Paul. And Paul addresses the council in verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" I mean, that seems like a good start. But Paul's speech is met with this response in verse 2. "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Now, this seems to be something like a power play, right? Maybe like, look, you don't speak until we have spoken to you, and here's a punch in the face for good measure. Well, Paul was not happy about this. And he says this in verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?'" Now that whitewashed wall reference, it's an idea that comes from the Old Testament, basically where they would whitewash the exterior of a building to make it look as if it was brand new, but inside it was full of rot, right? And Paul's saying, look, that's you, high priest. So what are we to make of Paul's response here? Well, you know, all along the way in this section of the book of Acts, we've stopped a number of times to note the parallels between Jesus and Paul, right? Both of them set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Both of them enduring these, you know, unjust trials. But this is actually a place of divergence. We're told numerous times in the New Testament that Jesus remained silent before his accusers. The Old Testament prophets predicted it. The Gospels highlight that fact. The Apostle Peter says it this way: "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." But here, Paul doesn't remain silent. And I think this is a good reminder that Paul was not Jesus. Right? Paul was not the perfect Son of God. Paul had a temper. And Paul actually crosses a line here. Now, what he said about the high priest was technically true. He was being completely hypocritical, acting out of step with how he should have acted. This is not how things were supposed to be conducted. The name of this high priest was Ananias, and the Jewish historian Josephus refers to him. And what he says about Ananias was that he was a great hoarder up of money. So not real flattering of this guy. And as an aside, Ananias was eventually assassinated by a Jewish assassin during the Jewish-Roman War in AD 66. He was viewed as a Roman sympathizer. But in any case, Paul's criticism of him in that moment crossed a line. And he acknowledges as much in verses 4 and 5. He says this, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, Paul is quoting from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, which says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." And I'll just say, this is helpful to me. Right? There are lots of times where I have had to learn to bite my tongue. There are lots of times where I've wanted nothing more than to put a leader on blast. And I remember being greatly helped by this when I was young, quite a bit younger in ministry. I was observing what I perceived to be some hypocrisy in leadership. And at the same time, I was assigned to preach a text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that passage begins by saying this: "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now, it's interesting that what Paul says there in that context of masters and servants is you are to regard your master as worthy of all honor. And that at least allows for the possibility that we might have, you know, an overseer, a boss, whatever, who is not actually worthy of honor, but we're to regard them that way. One commentator put it like this: "He may be incompetent, he may be immoral, he may be unreasonable or overbearing, nevertheless, he must be regarded as worthy of respect." So my understanding is that in the military, there's a basic code that says when you can't salute the man, you salute the rank. That's what Paul is doing here. Right? He's not saying, you know, this is a great high priest and all of that, but he's recognizing this is someone in a position of authority that God has put there, and I don't have the right to destroy them. Now, that doesn't mean that leaders are exempt from criticism. I mean, Jesus had lots to say about the religious leaders of his day, and most of it was critical. But I think it does mean that there are appropriate and inappropriate ways to do that. It is really easy in our day to become a keyboard warrior. It's easy to develop a persona that is basically, look, everyone else is an idiot. And I think this example from Paul should tell us we ought to be careful with that. I think this example from Paul shows us that sometimes even when we are right, we need to show some restraint. And we do it for the sake of the gospel so that the teaching may not be reviled. Well, there's a third thing we discover here, and that is that we need to learn to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. This is what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out. He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." Now, we kind of explored the innocent as doves part in the last section. But what does it look like to be as wise as serpents, or to conduct ourselves as wise as serpents? I don't think we hear a lot about this. And I think Paul demonstrates what it looks like to conduct yourself as wise as a serpent here. Just put yourself in Paul's place for a minute. You've been attacked by an angry Jewish mob. You are brought before these Roman authorities, maybe for flogging and interrogation and all of that. Now you're brought before the Jewish ruling council. And the moment you open your mouth, you're punched in the face. I mean, you know at that moment there's no way you're getting a fair trial here. So what do you do? Look at verse 6 of chapter 23. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Paul just kind of casually pulls out the pin and throws a grenade into the middle of the room. And boom, the chaos happens. Well, talk amongst yourselves about the resurrection, why don't you? I love it. I think it's a brilliant move. I think Paul is being as wise as a serpent. He's not saying anything untrue. He knows the real reason he's being put on trial is because of his message of the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus. He also knows that the two groups represented in the rooms, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are deeply divided on this issue. So notice what happens next in verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, but the Pharisees believe in it. Now, this is not what Paul knows here is that the Sadducees are going to oppose him no matter what he says. But the Pharisees will be bound to defend him with regard to the resurrection from the dead. And I don't think this is dirty pool. There's a military term. I know this is a Mennonite church, and I've talked about the military twice already, but there's a military term that I think can help us understand this. You can pull this out at your next cocktail party, okay? The term is co-belligerence. The technical definition of that is the waging of war against a common enemy with or without a military alliance. So let me just kind of unpack that a bit. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian philosopher and thinker in the second half of the 1900s. He died in 1984, and he popularized the use of this term co-belligerent. He made a distinction between being a co-belligerent and being an ally. In Schaeffer's usage, a co-belligerent fights alongside of someone for a particular cause, while an ally is someone who aligns himself more completely with another. So with a co-belligerent, we're united for a particular cause at a particular moment in time. And with an ally, we're sort of like all in for them. Here's what he wrote. "My observation among many young pastors and others is this. Suddenly, they are confronted by two camps, and they are told, choose, choose, choose. And by God's grace, they must say, I will not choose. I stand alone with God, the God who has spoken in the scripture, the God who is the infinite personal God, and neither of your two sides is standing there. So if I seem to be saying the same thing at some point, understand that I am a co-belligerent at this particular place, but I'm not an ally." I think that's what Paul is doing here. He was a co-belligerent alongside the Pharisees when it came to the resurrection from the dead, but he was not aligned with them at many points in their thinking. And that's okay. And I think we need to understand that because there are actually lots of situations that we need to navigate in this world where it will be much easier if we do not think, oh, we have to do this all alone. We're the only ones who think this way. There are lots of those outside the Christian faith who you might be able to align for a time with. You don't have to be completely aligned or in alliance with a particular group on all issues to be a co-belligerent. Now, what is my point here? My point here is not, you know, when you go out from here, go out and be belligerent. My point here is that when it comes to conducting ourselves in the world, we need to be as wise as serpents and also as innocent as doves. We need to learn how to navigate our way in a hostile world with wisdom. There's one more thing we shouldn't miss from this passage. And that is to say that we need to remember that we are never alone. Now, I'm not sure if this last point totally flows with the outline, but we should not miss what verse 11 has to say. The following night, so after all this commotion has taken place, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The story of Paul, as it is recounted for us in the book of Acts, is a bit of a roller coaster story. I mean, his missionary journeys are a huge mixture of responses, right? That in some of the cities that Paul went into, he was the toast of the town. I mean, there was even one city where they wanted to worship him because they supposed he must be a god who could do these miracles. But there were other cities that he went to where he was public enemy number one. Lots of different responses. The one constant throughout all of Paul's adventures was that the Lord stood by him. So you might remember back in chapter 18, Paul went to the city of Corinth and he got a mixed reaction in the city of Corinth. There were many individuals who came to faith in Jesus because of Paul's ministry there. But there were many others who opposed him and his message. And in the midst of that, the Lord gave him this assurance. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on in speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The basis of Paul's assurance in the midst of that hostility was that God was with him. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to read about a shipwreck that Paul experienced. And in the midst of that potential catastrophe, Paul received this assurance. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Now, think about Paul's life. I mean, there would have been countless situations where he would have felt like he was completely alone in the world. Sometimes he had companions who helped him, and at other times, he was utterly alone. Listen to what he says about that in the very last letter he wrote. Remember, these are among the last words Paul writes. He says this, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." But then he says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Right? The constant in Paul's life was God's presence with him. We need to remember that. We are not alone in this world. You know, last week I talked a little bit about the nature of a Christian testimony. And I was referring specifically to the way Paul recounted his conversion before the crowd in chapter 22. But there's another kind of Christian testimony. It is the kind of testimony that simply recounts the Lord's presence in our lives at all times and through all seasons. Our community group met this week, as we do each week, but you know, with spring break being on, lots of people traveling, lots of people being sick, we had a smaller group this week. And three of the individuals in our group shared their testimonies. And as I sat and listened to those testimonies, the thing that stood out to me from each of them was the way God manifested his presence in each of their lives throughout everything they experienced. And like Paul, each of them could testify, "But the Lord stood by me." And that's our testimony as well. And that's something we should never forget. We are not alone in this world. The Lord is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your presence with us, that even as we think about whatever kind of world we live in, whatever situations we might face, Lord, we are not alone. You are with us. And we pray that we would learn as Christians in our interactions with others, as a church, in all sorts of ways, Lord, would we operate with wisdom. We'd be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Would you help us to do both of those things and do them well to your glory so that others may know you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.